In God's kingdom, I have a purpose. In God's kingdom, you have a purpose. In God's kingdom, we together have a purpose as God's church. In fact, as God's church, the scripture tells us we have at least five purposes, five reasons for existing, five reasons that God called us together. Now, our mission statement, which you can find in your bulletin, we're going to put up here on the overhead, is something that we've put together to try to articulate some of the things that we believe are part of our calling in Christ Jesus, and to try to reflect what we believe the Scripture is teaching us about what we're supposed to do and some of how we're supposed to do that. Would you read that with me out loud today? Our mission, to be a spiritually healthy family, make authentic disciples of Jesus, reflect his wholeness, and be transformed through worship, outreach, discipleship, community, and ministry. Thank you. We've almost reached the end of our walkthrough. We've been walking through our purpose statement, not because we want to elevate our formulation of words above what the Scripture says, but actually to use it to point us to Scripture and what the Scripture says about what we're supposed to be doing. And this week we've reached the point where we're going to be talking about being transformed through community. And I want to do three things this morning. First, I want to talk about how the church was created as a community. The second thing I want to talk about this morning is how you were created for community. And the third thing I want to talk about today is about how community changes us or transforms us when we're doing community the way that God teaches us to do community. Church created as community, you created for community, and how community changes us. Let's pray. Father, lead us into our study this morning. Unfold your word and reveal yourself in it and in this time. Lord, help us to see what you have created in your church and in us. Transform us to be more like you. We pray in Jesus' holy name. Amen. The book of Acts tells us that the story of, or it does tell us the story of the beginning of the church. You know, if you ever want to figure out, you know, how the church started, where did the very first church begin? Start in the book of Acts. It was written by a doctor named Luke, who also wrote the book of Luke. Very good. You guys are good. You are waking up. This is a good thing. Luke was a convert to Christianity, and he wanted to tell the story of Jesus, and he wanted to tell the story of the beginning of the church, and so he wrote these two books, the book of Luke and the book of Acts. And he wrote them with a particular audience in mind. He specifically wrote them to a friend of his or an acquaintance of his named Theophilus, and he carefully researched all the facts. You know, he went around. He was a man of science. He was a doctor, and yet he really believed in Jesus. And so he wanted to get all the facts straight. And he went around and talked to the apostles, and many of the disciples, and lots of eyewitnesses who were there when the events took place in Jesus' life, and when the events took place in that early part of the church. And then he wrote it all down based on what people who were actually there told him. And Luke tells us in Acts chapter 1 that right before Jesus ascended to heaven, he told his disciples, "Don't leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift that my Father promised, which you've heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." And so we know that they began to gather for prayer in Jerusalem. Some of the apostles had an upper room that they were leasing and staying in, and so they began to meet together in that upper room. And the scripture tells us that at that time, the number of believers was about 120. So I don't know what size of room it was, but it was probably pretty crowded. And it says that they met daily. They met regularly. At this time was a special feast called the Feast of Pentecost. And it was a very special time. And on the day of the Feast of Pentecost, something rather extraordinary happened. I can imagine, and maybe you can imagine, what would it be like to be those disciples who are waiting? You know, I think some might still be discouraged. You remember after Jesus died, a lot of the disciples, they kind of scattered. They didn't know what to do. They had expected so much more to happen, and then Jesus died, and they didn't really understand the meaning of his death, and they were discouraged and despondent. Some of them went off fishing and did other things until Jesus' resurrection, and he gathered them back in. And for only a short time, you know, you can imagine they got their hopes up again. Okay, here's Jesus back, and he's with us again, and we didn't expect that. But they were excited about it. And then not too long after that, there he goes again. Jesus leaves them. But he promised them that they wouldn't be alone. He promises them an advocate, somebody who would represent them. He promises them his presence in another way. And here's what happened. It says, as they were gathered together and praying, there was a sound, this like the sound of a huge rushing wind, and it filled the place. And then it says something that looked like tongues of fire began to appear over top of each one and began to leap to each person in the room. You know, there's 120 people in this room. And this is not just happening to this select few now, the ones who had been gathered with Jesus during the three-year time period. This is happening to everybody who is in that first gathering. And it says they began to speak in other tongues, in other languages. These are languages that were not natural to them. These were languages that were foreign to them, that they'd never spoken in their lives before. They didn't know how to speak them normally. But supernaturally, the Holy Spirit gave them the ability to speak these other languages, and they began praising God. And obviously, they went out into the street because people began to hear them, and they began to gather as a huge crowd. And this is the Feast of Pentecost, one of the big gathering times in the Jewish faith. And people have come to Jerusalem. Thousands and thousands of people came to Jerusalem. You know, I read one estimate that said that, you know, it could have been as much as 100,000 people who were not normally part of the city of Jerusalem gathering in Jerusalem. This is not a modern city. And the streets were just teeming with people. And out rushed these people. And they're praising God. And they're speaking the good news about Jesus. And they're doing it in the languages of the people who were gathered. It lists more than 12 different languages that were spoken by the people who were there in Jerusalem. More than 12. And all of these people were hearing the gospel and were hearing this praise for God in their own language. And they began to gather. And they would have thought that was a little strange. They knew these were Galileans. Now, I have to tell you, Galileans had a bad reputation. You know, I won't ask you to name any place, but there are probably places about which you joke. You know, in Canada, you know, we used to joke about the Newfies, the people who live in Newfoundland. You know, a Newfie was supposed to be, I don't know, it was some kind of prejudice. It was supposed to be slower or whatever, you know? And they used to joke about Newfies, and they used to joke about us, I'm sure. Well, here, they joked about the Galileans. They said the Galileans were slower. They said that the Galileans were kind of backwards. You know, they were kind of the backwoods folks. You know, they were the ones out beyond the boondocks. You know, they were the ones who lived where the boondocks had boondocks. You know, they were way, way out there in terms of the way that they behaved and the way they functioned socially. And so they look at this and somebody says, you know, aren't these Galileans who are speaking this language? You know, that made it even more incredulous. And somebody even suggested these people were drunk. And Peter says, no, that's not what's going on. And he gets up and he gives this wonderful sermon. And he highlights some of the great times in which God has interacted with his people in history. And he tells them that this that they're seeing is a supernatural event. It's part of a fulfillment of prophecy. And in Acts 2, 42 through 47, this is where we begin to connect with this as a congregation and as a people. It says, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. This is after, you know, at the end of this great sermon, it says 3,000 people came to believe and were baptized. 3,000. I don't even know how you baptize 300 people, but 3,000 people, it says they baptized them. And it says that afterwards they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. And everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. And all the believers were together, and they had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. This is an awesome picture of what we call community. What the scriptural word is fellowship. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship. I'm going to go back to that other slide because I highlighted a couple of words, and they're the same word actually in Greek. It's an interesting word because we translate it about four or five different ways in the New Testament. Here's the word. The word is koinonia. One of the ways that we often use it is one that you're really familiar with. We just had the Lord's Supper a couple of weeks ago. We also call that communion. Well, that word communion comes out of this word koinonia. We talk about holding things in common, sharing common beliefs. And that's what it says at the bottom of that first paragraph, that first part of that scripture. And that's the same word. Remember the Lord of the Rings? Probably a few of you saw it. What did they call this group that they sent out with the ring? The Fellowship of the Ring. I heard somebody say it. They called themselves the Fellowship of the Ring. And they had one thing in common. The idea was, the understanding was that there was this ring. And if the evil, I don't know what you call him, sorcerer, Sauron, got a hold of it, then evil would take over the whole world. And so this Fellowship of the Ring gathered together, and the one thing they had in common was to take this ring to Mordor and destroy it so that evil would not take over. They had a common goal. When we put together our mission statement, we chose the word community because it's a word that we all understand. And I know that can be a little confusing because, you know, when you look out there, we say, hey, that's our community. But in here, we're community on a different level, with different motivation, with something in common that holds us together differently. We have in common faith in Jesus Christ. When God made his church, he made it to be in community together, to be together, communing with God, communing with each other, and holding in common our love of Christ. God's church was created for community. Well, you were created for community. You maybe didn't know that. You were created to be with others. As an individual, you were made for this and more. You remember if you go back, and we're just beginning a study in the book of Genesis and in Sunday school on Sunday morning. If you go back and you look at that creation story, here is God creating. And he creates this, and he says it's good, and he creates, and he says it's good, and he creates, and he says it's good. And there's only one thing that God says is not good. It's not good that man is alone. So he creates Eve, his partner. And he tells Adam and Eve to go and be fruitful and multiply. In other words, go make more people. Make a bigger group. And Genesis tells us they grew and they grew. Like there was multitudes of people. And so by the time we get to chapter 11 and the story of the Tower of Babel, you know, there's a huge group of people on the earth. And Genesis 11:1 tells us they all spoke the same language. Well, that's kind of cool. Everybody could speak to everybody else. But it says that they became arrogant and prideful and they began to build this tower to sort of make themselves like God. You know, we could do anything and, you know, and they will ascend to heaven. And so God confused their language, it says. In other words, he let them speak different languages so that they couldn't understand each other. And they no longer had language to bind them together. And so they kind of became very tribal and they scattered to all different regions. But you'll notice in the book of Acts that the very first miraculous thing that God does, he fills these people with the Holy Spirit. And then he gives them a gift that overcomes what he did back at the Tower of Babel in the Old Testament. He unconfuses the language, if you will. He brings these people together so that they can hear the message about Jesus, so they can understand it in their own language. And 3,000 people on that day come to faith in Jesus. They heard the gospel, and they believed, and this is the birth of the church. We were not intended to be Christ followers alone. And you won't find any Lone Ranger-style Christians in the New Testament anywhere. They just don't exist, at least not by choice. There are some who were isolated, like when they took John and they exiled him to the island of Patmos. You know, that was, but he didn't choose that. He was sent there. And he even fought that, you know. We suspect, it sounds like, from some of the writings that he maybe snuck ashore for a while. And then when that didn't work, he starts writing letters and he sends it to all the churches that are within that area that he probably traveled. But he's not the norm. And you don't find people choosing on purpose to be alone in the New Testament. It's exactly the opposite. God draws the people together. You know, there's a very familiar scripture in Hebrews 10. Verses 24 and 25, and it says, "And let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds." Now, this is addressing the church. It says, "Not giving up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching." What day? They were hoping for the return of Jesus, just as we do. How are they meeting together? Well, we know from the earlier part of Acts that they were meeting together in a number of forms. They were meeting together in larger bodies, some of them at the temple courtyard, to hear hear the apostles' teaching and to worship together. And we know that they were meeting house to house in each other's house, and they were breaking bread. And that term breaking bread also probably suggests to us that they were sharing communion together or the Lord's Supper together, just as Jesus had commanded, you know. So it was probably happening at that level. And so we have this thing going on, this beautiful dynamic in that early church, which is very personal. And it's not an alone thing, it's a together thing. They were together for worship, for instruction in the scriptures, and to encourage one another, to spur one another on towards love and good deeds. And we know that's what happened. You know, the early church became known for those good deeds. And we've talked about some of those things before, you know, like the rescue of babies that were thrown out because they were unwanted, and, you know, the feeding of the poor, and numbers of things that drew attention to them, not because they were looking for attention, but because they were doing something that was so extraordinary that it brought attention. If you want to do a really interesting devotional study, and I've suggested this before, but, you know, it's just so encouraging to do it, is begin to look up the one another's of the New Testament. this phrase, one another. Now, in English, that's two words. It's only one word in the Greek language, and so it's all joined together. And so you can hyphenate those words, if you like, one another. But if you begin to look up these different words, you find this incredible thing, you know? Love one another. Be at peace with one another. Accept one another. Don't grumble against one another. You know, the word is used 100 times in 94 different verses. One another, one another, one another, one another. You know, when something in the New Testament is repeated, we're supposed to pay attention to it. You know that, right? It means give special attention to this. That's why I'm repeating myself. It's important to God and important to us. Not one of those one another's can be done alone. You can't do it. The one another is a together phrase or together word. All of these things that are commanded of us, Paul writes about 60% of them. It's kind of interesting because I don't know if we see Paul that way. We see Paul kind of doctrinal and stiff and formal, and yet he's the one who's writing the majority of these social commands to be together, to care for one another. So guess what that means? We need one another, right? We need to be together. You know, you can read 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, and the whole passage about spiritual gifts, and in the middle is 1 Corinthians 13, the love passage, which is supposed to be, love is supposed to moderate the way that we use our gifts. And if you read through that section, all these special abilities that God has given us to do different ministry, to do different things for Him, and no one person is given all the gifts. In fact, no one person is given a big bunch of the gifts. You know, we're given certain gifts, certain abilities from God. And it suggests to us, in fact, I think Paul's more blatant about it, but it suggests to us that we have to work together if we're going to accomplish what God wants us to accomplish. And so that's why He did that. He gave us different gifts and abilities so that we put them together and we begin to represent as a group Jesus. And He's more clearly seen when we work together. That's one of the reasons why, you know, He said the test of whether you're really a follower of Jesus, whether you're really an apostle, is if you love one another. Well, you know, I really think you could go on all afternoon, and we're not going to do that. I know you're tired. But you could go on all afternoon just talking about ways in which God brought us to be as the church, to be interdependent with one another, to share together and work together. And I know there is lots wrong with God's church today. I get that, you know. I know that lots of people have been hurt in churches. I know that lots of Christians have not always behaved as the scriptures would teach us to behave. But there is no getting around the fact that God created us to be in church together, to be gathered together as believers. A friend of mine on his ministry exam, and this is before the doctrinal board of his church, and you know, these are the big people. And this is whether or not he gets to be a pastor. And they ask him the question, what do you think of the Christian church? And you may have heard this response before, but this is the response he gave at that occasion. He said, well, I think the church is a bit like Noah's Ark. Sometimes it really stinks, but it's the best thing afloat. Well, I like that response. You know, sometimes we don't produce a beautiful odor. Sometimes we're more too human, let me say it that way. And sometimes we're more godly. But God's church is what He created. And our goal is godliness, and our goal is holiness, and our goal is togetherness. We're not perfect, but it is God's intention for us to be together. And guess what? Some of that perfection gets worked out. So God's creation, or God church was created as a community, and you were created for community. But being in church also changes us or transforms us to be more like Christ. Paul Tripp is an interesting writer. He has a sort of a semi-devotional book called Whiter Than Snow. And he says, our lives were designed to be community projects. Yet the foolishness of sin tells us that we have all that we need within ourselves. And so we settle for relationships that never go beneath the casual. We defend ourselves when people point out our weaknesses or our wrongs. We hold our struggles inside, not taking advantage of the resources that God has given us. That's sad. That's sad. You know, community can bring all kinds of change, all kinds of really wonderful things. You know, it can lift us out of loneliness. We realize that we don't have to be alone, especially when we're walking through some hard times. When the community of God's people is working really well, it can be like heaven on earth. You know, we experienced that when we went to Bible college. You know, we made friends that we're still friends with. They're so deep and strong, and we had this wonderful close community that sometimes I wondered, you know, is this what heaven's going to be like? I hope so, because this is cool. But you know, when the community of God is not working well, it could be a little foretaste of hell. What do I mean by that? Well, isolation and loneliness in the middle of a crowd is worse even than just being alone. And that's why we have to make a special effort to include people and to reach out and to draw people into our circle of friends and into that circle of fellowship. So important. And, you know, the accountability of community can also transform us. James says in chapter 5, he says, therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another. There's those one another's. And pray for one another that you may be healed. Prayer of a righteous person has great power as it's working. You know, there is great liberation and freedom in being able to say, you know, I'm really struggling with this. You know, with a certain thing. And have people gather around us and pray for us. You know, sin has a way of taking a hold of us when it's kept secret. But finding a way to share that with someone and to pray for one another and be healed and help others be healed is an amazing thing. Galatians 6:2 says, carry each other's burdens. Romans 12:13 and Hebrews 13:16 says, care for practical needs. 1 Thessalonians 5:14, warn each other about sin. Romans 12:15, rejoice and mourn with one another. You know, every one of these things has the potential to transform other people if we do them. And they can also transform us. And of course, keep going through that list. We've been talking about transformation for several weeks. And we equate that to becoming more Christ-like, more like Jesus. But you know what? Sometimes instead of zapping people with a lightning bolt and God changing someone in this single act of miracle, he chooses to use you to make that happen. God chooses you. And every one of these things I just listed and a whole host of other things have the potential to change people. If we participate in the body of Christ, we are transformed through community when we're active in the community of God. Loving like Jesus can bring great change to one another. I was reading an article yesterday by a woman by the name of Christina Fox, who's a blogger, and she talked about visiting her relatives in Alaska, and she likes to hike, and so they planned a number of things, and they found out where the best hiking trails were and all those kinds of things, and then she was talking with her cousin, and she asked the question that she really wanted to ask, and that's, what about the bears? I've heard about bear attacks. What about the bears? And her cousin says, well, attacks usually happen when people go by themselves. That's what happened to a woman last week. She was running alone and got caught between a cub and a mama bear. The young woman said, "Oh, okay, maybe we don't need to go hiking while we're here." And her cousin said wisely, "We are safer if we all go together." And that's exactly what happened. They went hiking as a group. Along the way, they saw evidence of bears, but never saw a single bear, because bears will not attack a group. There are a lot of bears out there in the world. There are some wolves out there in the world. And as Christina Fox points out, there are wolves who seek to destroy us. False theology is rampant. Satan and his armies try to tempt us. Our own sin leads us astray. We need godly brothers and sisters to watch our backs, to be with us and walk with us. It's safer together. And together, we become more like Christ. So, what can you do to apply this week, to experience and facilitate transformation through community? What can you do? Here's an easy one. Be the church. Be the church as God called you. Now, let me give you a little assignment to try this. Try to find five ways this week. Five ways. Write them down when you get them. But as you go through your week, try to find five ways in which you can serve one another this week. Put them into practice. Not in theory. Do them. Be the church. And you will experience transformation, and so will they. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this church of God that you created. You created the church as a community, and you created us to be in community. When you recreated us, when we were born again and we came to faith in you, you made us especially to be a part of the church community. And in this fellowship together, you mold us and you shape us, and just as you mold and shape others around us. We commit to you now that we will be your church. We promise to practice the one another's and allow others to minister to us. Lord, help us to drop the shields and the shell that we erect around us to keep us safe, and to be real with each other, and especially real with you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Let's stand for